Well, good morning. When RC asked me if I would be willing to preach for him at some point during the summer to give him a break, of course I gladly agreed. Anything I can do to serve him, to serve our leaders well. I know how hard they work on our behalf, how hard they work serving Christ and honoring the gospel. And so I said, man, I just know how hard it is to preach on a regular rhythm. So I'd be more than glad to help you out. And then he looked at this date and said, hey, would June 30th work? And I said, looked at my calendar, said, yeah, this would be perfect. It's right before I start traveling, so this will work well. Then he told me the topic, and I had to laugh. Because if there's any sermon that I should not be preaching about, it's this one, how to rest. Because I am terrible at resting. I struggle with resting. I'm the kind of person I need to be doing something all the time. I just can't sit still. I've got to be active. I have to do something. And then to make matters worse, what I do for a living, my job, my work, for the most part, I just enjoy it. And so there are many times that I'm thinking about something, I'm working on a project during the day, and it's in the evening, and I have some downtime, and I'm thinking about it still because I like to, and I want to sit down and do something. I want to get some work done, not because I feel like I have to, because I just enjoy it. So you add all that together, and it's just not a good recipe for me to rest, let alone me to talk about rest. So it's kind of God's providence that he would have me learn and practice what I'm preaching today as we talk about rest. But you know, excuse me, I'm sorry. You know, I am not alone in this. I know that when it comes to not resting well and working too hard, there are many of you out there as well who can relate. That you too work really hard, maybe too much so. Because we as Americans, this is a symptom of most of us, or many of us at least. According to the United Nations International Labor Organization, this is how much Americans work compared to some other nations. We work 137 more hours per year than Japanese workers. We work 260 more hours per year than British workers. And get this, we work 499 more hours per year than French workers. Now, let me illustrate that to kind of give you a word picture for how severe of a difference this is. If you had an American worker and a French worker then start work the same day of the year, January 2nd, and they worked at the same pace, and kept going until that difference was up, this is what would happen. Some point in October, that French worker would leave work for the rest of the year. He or she would be done, and the American worker would keep going. Now, this is not to suggest that the French and British and Japanese workers are lazy. No. Don't turn this around. This is to suggest that we, or not to suggest, it proves that we as Americans work way too much. As a matter of fact, we have a term for this. It's called workaholics, right? And workaholics are people who are marked by having poor sleep, greater family conflict, greater mental and physical health issues, reduced job satisfaction. What they're working so hard toward actually brings them less satisfaction, reduced life satisfaction, and how about this for counterintuitive? Reduced work performance. The more you work, the worse your work becomes. But at least these people drive really nice cars to work, right? Leaving their really nice homes behind, which they never get to enjoy because they're never in it because they're always at work. I mean, this is what is pandemic for so many of us as Americans. But conversely, there's another camp, the exact opposite, the polar opposite, in fact. These are people who do everything they can to get out of work. These are people who work not to work. These are people, the proverbial 30-year-old who's living in his parents' basement because he's trying to avoid working as long as he can. These are people who say, you know what, I just need to get enough money to make ends meet, to feed myself, because I really just want to rest and have a life of leisure and do what I want every day. And notice that these two extremes might prompt a false dichotomy for many of us. That we can either look and say, well, the true purpose of life is work. And that's what it's all about. And rest is some kind of annoyance. It's a detriment. It keeps us from doing what we should be doing, work. If it weren't for rest, we could do so much more. The other side is the opposite. If life is all about leisure. It's all about rest. And if it weren't for needing to work to pay my bills, I would be able to rest and have leisure so much more than I do. And so these two might be pitted at odds with one another, but both those camps are incorrect. When you look through the scriptures, you will see, and we're going to see a verse in a minute, that God is the God who designed both work and rest. He's a God who both works and rest. And so he mandates that we as a people both work and rest. Well, this morning, I'm not really going to talk much about work. Rather, we're going to talk about rest. And basically, what I'm going to do is I'm going to offer a doctrine of rest today, a theology of rest. And we're going to get three big ideas: that God designed rest, that God has a purpose in rest, and that God provided rest. And then we're going to conclude with just a few practical tips for how we can be people who rest better. So let's just dive right in. God's design of rest. You know, if you open up the Bible to Genesis 1:1 and begin reading it like a story, the way it's meant to be read, you would see that this story begins with activity at a blistering pace. That God creates everything out of nothing in rapid succession. And just it's just happening so fast through chapter 1. But then you get to the end of chapter 1, and everything comes to a screeching halt at the end of chapter 1 into 2. So let's read that together, Genesis 1:31 through 2:3. It'll be up on the screen. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work. There's God and his work that he had done, and he rested. There's God resting on the seventh day from all of his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Here we see the inception of what's called the Sabbath. And we're going to talk about the Sabbath in just a minute. However, before we get to that, I want us to be careful and be clear here of why God rested, and a wrong reason why some might believe he rested. Here's the wrong reason. God did not rest because he was tired. He was not exhausted. He was not winded. Creation did not wear him out. God is infinite. He does not tire. He does not wear out. He does not run out of energy. And by, he created by the spoken word. He didn't even lift a finger. It was no exertion for him to create the universe as he did. See, God rested on the seventh day, not for him, but he rested for us. In this, we see that God did what he did not need to do so that we might do what we need to do. And this, again, is the reason why he instituted the Sabbath, as we see it here at the end of chapter 1 into chapter 2, and how it unfolds in the rest of the Old Testament into the Gospels in the New Testament. So let's talk about the Sabbath for just a minute. The Sabbath comes from a Hebrew word meaning to cease or stop working. And God set apart Saturday, the seventh day of the week, the last day of the week. He set apart Saturday as a day for his people to Sabbath, to stop working completely, abstain from all work, worship him, and delight in him. That was what's supposed to be done on the Sabbath. And so we need to ask, well, what about us? Does the church have to keep the Sabbath as God commanded it to Israel, or do we not? Well, there are four basic options I'm going to run through real quick. The first option is this, that yes, we are mandated to still keep the Sabbath just as Israel was commanded to keep the Sabbath. And so therefore, on Saturday, the seventh day of the week, we should abstain from all work. We should worship God that day and delight in him. That's the first option. The second option is similar to that, only you shift all that we just said to Sunday. It's often called the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day. Because Christ was resurrected on a Sunday, it became the Lord's Day. That's now the day of worship, and therefore all that is true of the Sabbath is true of Sunday rather than Saturday, the Christian Sabbath. The third view is that while we ought to still rest, we are mandated to still rest, the spirit of the Sabbath, we don't necessarily have to do that on Saturday or Sunday. It should rather be a rhythm in our life. So we are mandated to still have a rhythm that involves rest, worship, and enjoyment of God. The fourth view is that Christ has fulfilled the Sabbath. Therefore, we are not bound to keep the Sabbath in any form. However, because the Sabbath was part of the created order, we should still see rest as a good thing and rest on a regular basis. So the third and fourth are really similar, but a little bit of different nuance. So where do we as evangelicals tend to land on those four options? Well, very few, if any, evangelicals would be in that first camp. Our presence here on a Sunday kind of disproves that one right off the bat. Very few, again, if any, would do that. There is a group, the Seventh-day Adventists, who would still say that we are bound to keep the Sabbath on Saturday, but we would not consider them evangelicals. The second camp was common, and there still may be some who hold to that, that we should honor Sunday as the Christian Sabbath. Many of us remember when stores were not open on Sundays because of the blue laws and so forth. Today, there are still some people in this camp, and they would say, hey, when it comes to going out to lunch on Sunday, that's a no-no because I don't want to have to make anybody else work on the Christian Sabbath. So there are some that would hold to that. But the bulk of evangelicals would land in that third or fourth camp, either that we are still required to routinely Sabbath or that Christ has fulfilled it, but we ought to still rest because it's a good thing. That's where most of us land. But I want you to notice something. Regardless of where you fall on that, rest was part of God's design. And so that's why I don't want to spend our time talking about the Sabbath really much. I want to get underneath the undergirding philosophy of rest and the doctrine of rest that we can see here, because underneath this practical truth is a spiritual reality. We know that we have to rest. Those of you coming back from camp, you know this. You can't keep going nonstop. We've got to slow down. We've got to stop. And so I really want us to spend our time thinking about why God designed us this way and what the purpose is. And there's a glorious purpose behind it. So let's press in. God's purpose in rest. Knowing that God designed it, let's talk about his purpose. Don't miss this big idea again in Genesis 1 and 2. We encounter the Sabbath. We encounter how God designed us. God was not given a blueprint when it came to designing humanity. He was not giving mandates. There were not parameters that he had to create us within. He is sovereign. He has a blank slate. He could have created us any way he wanted to create us as long as it was within his character to create us in that way. And so God, when he created people, he did not need to create us to rest in any way, shape, or form. Yet he did. So being good students of scripture, wanting to know the heart of God, we need to press into that and ask why. My friends, it's always good for us to ask why. Don't just rest in the what of scripture. Go beyond that. Ask why. Not in judgment, but out of curiosity, inquisition, wanting to know the heart of God, wanting to know his ways better. God welcomes us to ask these whys. So let's press in and ask why. God, why did you create us to rest? I believe we see four basic purposes in rest. And we're gonna walk through these rather quickly, a brief survey of them. The first is physical rest. The second is mental rest. The third is emotional rest. And the fourth is spiritual rest. What I would argue is the most important. The other three build to that one. So let's talk about them one at a time. First, physical rest. Now, if you do not have a life verse and you're a fan of life verses, you may want to consider this one. Students, you want to jot this reference down and have it at your disposal. You'll see why in a second. Psalm 127:2, this is what we read. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he, meaning God, gives to his beloved sleep. So students, when your parents knock on the door at 11 o'clock and tell you, get up, it's time to wake up, just yell back, Psalm 127:2, and go on your way. Parents, if you need ammo, because I'm on your side too as a parent, just do a word search of sluggard in the Bible. You'll have a few verses to respond with. Here, though, we see that sleep is a gift from God. Don't miss this. Sleep is a good thing. That's right. There's a holy pursuit when we sleep. That's what we see. It's given to us. Now, I want you to think with me. If you sleep about 8 hours a day, and I know some of you are saying, I wish I slept 8 hours a day, but just say, if you slept about 8 hours a day, which I think is kind of the recommended amount anyway, you sleep a third of your day, which means you will sleep a third of your life. I'm 46, I'm about to be 47. I start to think about these things a little bit more these days. A third of my life will be spent asleep. If I live to be 75, that means 25 years will be asleep, unconscious. When you stop and think about it that way, it's kind of depressing. You kind of wonder, God, why did you make us sleep so much? Why didn't you just design us to sleep an hour or something? Why a third of our lives? It seems like such a waste of time. It seems so grossly inefficient. You know, some people look at the universe and have a similar question. You look at the enormity of the universe, and we don't even see even just a small fraction of it. We will never get to most of it. We're struggling to get to Mars. We will never get to these far-off galaxies. And some people look at that and say, what a waste of space. Why would God create so much, all these planets, all these solar systems we will never see, let alone explore? He put us in this little corner of the universe. Why create? Why not do like the Truman Show and have the Earth in this little painted background and that's it? Well, here's the reason. Sleep and the universe both declare the same important truth to us, and here it is. It's not about us. It's about God. The universe was not created for us. The universe was created to declare the glory of God. The size of the universe, the scope of the universe, the beauty and splendor and majesty of the universe cry out the greater creator behind it. A creator who is so infinite, this universe, as big as it is, can't even begin to contain him because he's infinite in all of his ways. Sleep, likewise, is a similar metaphor to us. That when it comes to sleep, it reminds us that we are not God. That while our bodies wear out, we have limits, and we need to go to sleep, we can't keep going, and for us, time seems so short, it seems fleeting. The metaphor is that God has an endless supply of time. He never runs out of time. He's in no hurry, just like R.C. when he preaches. That hasn't been enjoyable to say three times today. Kind of wish we had more services. God will bring to pass what he wills when he wills it. He is not running out of time. In fact, he's the creator of time. And so our sleep reminds us of this truth, that we are not God. God is God. And here's the beauty, though. In Christ, guess what? We will not run out of time either. We have been promised to spend all of eternity with Christ, with one another. And so today's sleep that we do preaches to us this profound truth. There's a bigger picture at rest here. The second purpose of rest is mental rest. 1 Peter 5:7, we are invited to cast all of our anxieties on him, on Christ, because he cares for us. Don't you love how God knows that life can be overwhelming? He's aware of that. He's aware of the burdens that we face on our minds, what weighs on our thinking, relationships, finances, sickness, death, work, school, marriage, kids, family. The list goes on and on. And for many of us, these burdens on the mind are ever present. We can't escape them. It's like this constant hum in the backgrounds of our minds that sometimes rudely forces its way to the forefront and consumes our waking thoughts. And it wears us out. It tires us. And so notice here again that God gives us this great gift of sleep, not only for our physical rest, but for mental rest, because it forces us to shut our minds off. Can you imagine if God designed us just to have life as one long day? We never needed to sleep. I don't know about you, but it's hard for me to turn my mind off at times. Some of us would not never think about things. But what he does is he gives us this great gift of saying, no, I'm going to force you to shut down. It's kind of like the teapot, little tea kettle has a little valve on it that when it builds up the pressure, what happens? That valve opens, because if it didn't, it would explode. Sleep is like that valve for us. It's a safety valve to force us to shut down. It forces our bodies and our minds to shut down. And we're going to see in a minute our hearts as well. But here's the reality. Don't miss in 1 Peter. We don't need this safety valve. Instead, God says, hey, bring all of your burdens to me. I'll bear them. Cast all your anxieties on me. Hand them over. You can do it willingly. You don't have to go to sleep to get away from them. Bring them to me. I want them. While your minds are limited, while you can't keep going full speed all the time, I'm infinite. I'm omnipotent. I'm all-knowing. I can keep going. Bring them to me. I can take care of it better than you can. It's a wonderful invitation of mental rest. The third is tied closely to that, emotional rest. John 14, 27, this is what Jesus says. He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Again, like our bodies and our minds, our hearts have limits as well. And the same categories we just talked about with the mental burdens can apply to our emotional burdens as well. How many of us this morning even are sitting here with broken hearts because of a wayward child? Or how many of us might be angry with a spouse or a boyfriend or a girlfriend because of how they are treating us? Or how many of us are sitting here with fear deep down in a clenched chest because you might lose your job, and then what will happen if that happens? You see, these things are not just mental. These issues force their way down into our hearts, and they burden our hearts, our souls as well. And notice what Jesus does in this verse. He kindly invites us once again to take these burdens to him. Bring your mental burdens to him. Bring your emotional burdens to him. And what will he do? He will take them. He will bear them for you. And in their place, the kind person he is, he gives us peace. Not the worldly peace that isn't lasting, that's superficial. He gives us lasting peace. And so here we see that in Christ, our hearts find comfort and rest as well. That drives us to the fourth purpose of rest, spiritual rest. Matthew 11, 28 through 30, Jesus once again. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus spoke this to the Jews of his day who were bearing the crushing weight of behavior modification. What happened was the Jewish leaders in that day totally misunderstood the Old Testament. They looked at the Old Testament law and they said, "Hey, if we want God to be pleased with us, we've got to do all of that." And then they added additional burdens just so it's safe that everybody wouldn't make a mistake and disobey the law by accident. So they heaped other rules and regulations on top of the Bible's commands. The problem is, none of us can do this. Nobody can keep all of these. We fail over and over again. So the people of that day had this burden of saying, "Hey, if I want to be right with God, I've got to do all these things, and I can't do what I'm not supposed to do." And this list included things like washing your hands the correct way, no joke. Tithing your spices. You'd have to go into your spice cabinet, pull out your seasoned salt, and measure a tenth of it. Wearing the right clothing. And the list went on and on. But notice what Jesus does in these verses. He refutes all of this rubbish. He says, "My friends, it's not about behavior modification. There's nothing you can do to please God and earn his favor. Nothing. Rather, there's a better way. Pleasing God all comes through Christ. It's about coming to him. It's about trusting in him. This is the beauty of the gospel. This is why the yoke of Christ is light, because the good news is good news of rest." And this is where we start to tie it all together. See, we talked about God's design in rest. We just talked about God's purpose in rest. But now let's talk about God's provision of rest. Let me say this again, because I can't say this enough. The gospel is not about what we can do. The gospel is not about what we will do. It's not a bartering system with God. The gospel is not about what we must do. The gospel is about what Christ has done and is about what only he could do. That's the gospel. Christ's work on the cross alone is what ends the hostility with God. It ends the warfare, and it brings us into the family of God as his adopted children. It's Christ's work alone that does this. And because of this, the gospel then does not just provide rest, it requires rest. It mandates rest. Do you see that? It's not just a good idea for us to rest in Christ to be saved. There is no other way to be saved beyond resting in Christ and his work, what he has done. So my friends, when it comes to the gospel, we must fully and freely stop working. And if you're trying to do that today, you just need to stop. Stop trying to earn God's favor. You can't. Stop trying to be good enough of a person. You can't. Stop trying to attend church enough. You can't. Stop trying to give enough offerings and tithes. You can't. Stop trying to be nice enough. You can't. Rather, enter into your spiritual Sabbath in Christ. Remember the three things of the Sabbath: to stop working, to worship God, and delight in Him. That's the gospel, isn't it? You stop your efforts to be right with God that we're talking about. You understand who Christ is, and you worship Him rightly, and you delight in Him. That's the Sabbath picturing the gospel. And so that's what we must do. We must enter our spiritual Sabbath and fall on Christ completely. This is why I suspect that God has wired rest into our cycles of living. This is why it's so important. This is why it's a rhythm that He built in. Because rest, physical rest, mental rest, emotional rest, all are word pictures, beautiful word pictures of the gospel. Think about it. Every time you go to sleep, you're picturing the gospel. Because you are recognizing your limitations in physical, mental, and emotional ways, and you are turning those over to God. So if you live again to be 75 years old, you're going to have this word picture of the gospel over 27,000 times in your life. The physical act of shutting your eyes and laying your head on a pillow is 27,000 times in your life of God declaring the gospel. You are insufficient. I am sufficient. You can't do it. I have done it. You stop. I'll keep going. 27,000 word pictures of the gospel in our lives. That's the heart of God trying to make a point to us. This is what was in mind in Ephesians 2, 1 through 9, I believe, when Paul penned these verses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to read the first three verses, and I'm going to pause there. But as I read these first three, I really want you to focus on who is doing the work, and I'm going to make it obvious for you, and what that result is. So here we go. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And you, meaning you and me, and you were dead. By the way, a dead person can't do anything. A dead person cannot work, can he or she? You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Your effort, your doing, my effort, my doing, my work. And once you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, our effort, our work, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body, our work, and the mind, and were by nature, what has that earned us? What does our effort get us? What does our work deserve? Wrath, like the rest of mankind. You want to work? You're working your way to eternal damnation. As simple as that. Our effort leads to destruction. But notice that passage keeps going. And two of the most beautiful words we encounter in Scripture, but God. In contrast to our failings, in contrast to our work that leads to destruction, but God has a better way, a more beautiful way. And notice who does the acting in these verses. But God, being rich in mercy, His mercy, not ours, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love, His love, not ours, which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, again, unable to do anything, made us alive together, passive. We're passive in this. Made us alive. We can't do anything. Passive voice. Made us alive together with Christ by grace. God's grace, you have been saved. Again, passive voice. And raised us up, His effort, with Him, and seated us with Him, His work, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show His work, the immeasurable riches of His grace, not our grace, His work, in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace, again, His grace, not ours, you have been saved. Passive voice once again, not your doing, not mine. And it is a gift. You've been saved through faith. And what is this faith? Is that a work of ours? No, keep going. And this faith is not your own doing. It's not your work. It is a gift of God, His work, not results of works, so that no one may boast. Our work leads to ruin, verses 1 through 3. God's work leads to life, verses 4 through 9. And if God only rested, if He left us to our own devices in 1 through 3, we would still be dead in sin. But He worked, and He requires that we rest. And if we fail to rest, though, if we fail to understand 4 through 9, we will remain dead in our sins. The only way we come to salvation is by resting in Christ completely. It's his work, not ours. So we need not work today because we rest in the completed work of Christ. Think back to the rhythm of the Sabbath in Genesis 1 and 2 for a minute. What do we see there? God created everything good out of nothing, then called on all of creation to rest in his completed work. What do we see when Christ came? Christ came to recreate what sin had destroyed. He came to recreate, make everything good again, right? And then what does he invite us to do? Rest in his spiritual Sabbath. We rest in him to enjoy what he recreated and made right again, including ourselves. This is what's in mind in Hebrews 4:10 when it says, "For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." So believers, you have cast aside, I have cast aside this yoke of work that Jesus talked about, and we've laid hold of his easy yoke. We did that when we trusted in Christ and responded to the gospel. But here's the thing. This doctrine of rest compels us to continue to rest day by day in Christ, trusting in him, trusting in his sovereignty, trusting in his providential care rather than our own. And so believers, when we do this, when we rest in Christ, we paint a picture of the gospel to the watching world. The world's able to see it's not about us. We're not trying to earn. We're not trying to do. We're not trying to take care of ourselves. We depend on Christ for salvation, for rest, for everything. This is why it's so important that we rest as a people. So let me take with our last 3 or 4 minutes, let me just kind of wrap up with a few practical tips of how to do this. If it's so important, how do we do this better? Well, the first thing is this: delight in the gospel. If you want to rest better, if you want to rest more, delight in the gospel. It starts with the heart, not the hands. When you study the scripture, when you're walking away thinking, all right, how do I do this? Do not start with a list of to-do. That's the wrong place. It's not the gospel. The gospel is what Christ has done. And so what we do is we let God go to work in our hearts, changing our hearts so that our character, our behavior follows from that. It flows from that. So if you want to rest better, don't make a checklist of things you need to do to rest. Rather, start with delighting in the gospel and the rest that we've talked about today. Let that fill your heart. Let that be the fuel to motivate you for the right reasons to rest. Second, consider what you struggle to let go of. So many of us, we have a hard time resting because we don't want to let go of something. We want to control something. We don't trust God. We believe that we're better at it than God is. Or we're afraid that God will do something that we don't want him to do with it. And so that's why we keep working at our jobs. That's why we keep holding on in our minds and our hearts something, because we don't want to trust it to God. And so take some time, ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you what it is that you're struggling to let go of that will keep you from resting. And then why? Why don't you trust our sovereign, good Creator God? And then ask the Holy Spirit to press in and change your heart to be one that trusts him, that understands God's love for you, his care for you, and ask God to help you release that. Hold it with an open hand rather than a clenched fist. Third, guard time to rest if possible. This is where we start getting practical. Again, there is practical things. Just like this whole series we've been talking about, there are practical things we do, but we've got to do it for the right reasons. And so here you get to a practical tip of guard time. Now, for some of you, it may be a full day. Maybe you are saying, hey, I'm going to try to set aside a full day and Sabbath like that. But for many of us, it may just be 15 minutes or 30 minutes a day. Some of us have really wonky work schedules, and it's hard to build in a lot of time. And so just set a reasonable goal. Don't set it too high and then fail and then get frustrated with yourself. Just even if it's 15 or 30 minutes a day, just find some time, guard it as best you can. I'm a big calendaring guy. I calendar all my activities during the workday and so forth. Drop this on a calendar, make it an appointment and protect it. An appointment with yourself to rest. Fourth, tied to this one, do what you need to do to protect that time from distractions. So what is it for you? Is it your phone? Turn your phone off. The world will keep going for 15, 30 minutes. Is it your email? I struggle with email. When I get an email from work, I want to respond right away. A full inbox, which means one unopened mail, bothers me. And so for me, Work email keeps me from resting. So for me, I need to turn my work email off. So figure out what are distractions for you and do everything you can to remove those distractions. Fifth, recognize that rest looks different for each of us. For some of us, rest is going to be a nap in a little bit. We're going to go home, eat some lunch, and then we're going to lay down and take a nap to the worship of God. For others, though, rest might be going out and working in the flower bed or mowing the yard, because that's something restful that you do. For some, it might be exercise. It might be doing a puzzle. It might be sitting on the rocking chair looking out over the backyard. Just what is it that helps you to rest? Find what it is and practice that, and have grace with others, especially in a family dynamic. You know, my wife and I, we rest in different ways. It'd be wrong of me to try to force her to rest my way, and it'd be wrong for her to try to force me to rest her way. Understand how you rest best. Sixth and final, remember that your acceptance by God is not based on your obedience in this area or any other area. You know, especially, and this is a really good sermon series, these spiritual disciplines, but hear me. Your acceptance by God is not based on how much you read the Bible, how much you pray, how loud you worship, how high your hands go in worship, how much you rest. Your acceptance by God is not based on any of those things. They all are good to do. But your acceptance by God is based solely on what Christ has done. When God looks at you, he does not look at you with a spreadsheet indicating all these things we just talked about. He looks at you through one single lens: the forgiveness that Christ has provided you and the righteousness, the complete obedience that Christ has given to you. And so when you are looked by God, you are accepted completely. Again, the easy yoke. So do not get confused to think that you have to do this, you have to rest well so that God's pleased with you. That is not the case. Now, conversely, do not take this as an excuse not even to try. Well, if God's fully pleased with me, I'm gonna do whatever I want. If that's your attitude, I would lovingly but firmly push back and say, you are not saved. The gospel is not in you. Because the gospel, when we understand what Christ did, he laid down his life for us willingly. And when that sinks into our minds and hearts deeper, the result, the only natural response, the only reasonable response is awe of Christ, love for Christ, and a desire to want to do these things to please him, not for his acceptance, but from his acceptance. And so my friends, rest, seek rest, but don't tie your value to it in Christ. Let me close with a quote by John Piper. Piper says things much better than I can. In 30 seconds, he's going to say what I just spent 30 minutes preaching on, and you're going to say, Brian, next time just get up and read the Piper quote. Here it is. Sleep is a parable that God is God and we are mere men. God handles the world quite nicely while a hemisphere sleeps. Sleep is like a broken record that comes around with the same message every day. Man is not sovereign. Man is not sovereign. Man is not sovereign. Don't let the lesson be lost on you. God wants to be trusted as the great worker who never tires and never sleeps. He is not nearly so impressed with our late nights and early mornings as he is with the peaceful trust that casts all anxieties on him and sleeps. Father, we thank you for the truth of the doctrine of rest that we have examined this morning. God, thank you that you are a God who has given us rest in physical, emotional, and mental ways. But beyond that, you've given us spiritual rest in your Son, Jesus Christ. God, I pray that we are a people who cling to that reality, that truth, that delight in resting in you. That the world sees us as a people who are not trying to earn anything from you, but a people who are gladly, joyfully dependent on you fully and completely. Delighting in the gift of rest that you've given us in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.